Well, church, I've missed you. We've been gone for like 2 weeks, and it's been insane, and we've missed you. And it's just super good to just be back in your company this morning. Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles. I think I've said this to you maybe every time I've preached to you, but it's been true every time because we come back to the same thing every time, that what we're going to talk about this morning, that you're not going to hear something or talk about something else this week or really ever that's going to surpass the importance of what we're going to spend time on this morning, because really all we're going to do this morning is spend time in this particular text and let it shape our vision of Jesus Christ, which I guess is in a sense what we're doing every week, but that's very explicitly all that really Paul is up to in this particular text. And I'm excited for this because seeing God rightly is nothing short of the most important pursuit that any of us could ever have, ever. And I don't think that that's an exaggeration in any sense. The Bible, for instance, is itself God's self-disclosure. I mean, yeah, it tells us, it informs us on how we're to live. It gives us guidance on a myriad of things, but primarily, it's none of those things. Primarily, it is God's revelation of himself. When we look at its contents, we see the same thing, that sin enters the world when? When Adam and Eve fail to see God rightly, when they believe the lie that God is withholding something from them, that God does not want what's best for them, that God is lying to them, when they fail to see him rightly is when they rebel against him, which, by the way, is the same reason that we rebel against him now. It's the same root of every sin we commit is a failure to see him rightly. When we look at our salvation, what is the Holy Spirit's act of regeneration but giving us eyes to see God in part in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way that we failed to see him before? In our Christian life, as we're being sanctified, Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that happens progressively as we behold Christ rightly, as we look at the Lord with unveiled face and see him as he actually is. In this season of Advent that we just wrapped up together, what was that but a study in the love and the humility of Christ? Are getting a clearer vision of who he is. And this Sunday, this morning, kind of a standalone that I think will follow up well for Advent as we kind of take a peek even under that flesh and see the stunning divine characteristics of Jesus Christ and in this peek that we get in Colossians 1. So I'm going to read this to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, this text is a little curious when we think about its context. Colossians is a letter that's written by Paul to a church that he didn't plant, and that we have no evidence that he ever visited even. And so it's interesting that he's writing in kind of an apostolic emergency mode, in a sense, to a church that is entangled with some false teaching that we get clues of throughout the book, but that we're not going to dwell on here. But that the first thing he says post-introductory is just this long explanation of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's about, which seems curious unless we consider what we've already talked about, that beholding Jesus as he really is, as seeing God rightly, as getting the blinders that our sin has crusted over our eyes peeled back by him, is what that is our redemption. It's not just a bonus of our redemption. In a great sense, it is the substance of our redemption. And so it was the beginning of healing for them, and the reason we're talking about it now is it's the beginning of healing for you too. And wherever you're at this morning, this is what you need. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, you need to see him rightly. You need to know Christ. If you've known him for decades, you need to see Christ rightly. if you've had an awful week full of struggles and blunders and stress and who knows what else, this is what you need to behold Christ as he actually is. If you've had a dynamite week, just walking on air, you need to behold Christ rightly. This is what binds us together this morning. So let's do it. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So this is one of my favorite ones, so it's going to take a little longer. The length of time I spend on this one is not an indication of how long the rest of these will take. Trust me. I've got it here by 2 o'clock, no problem. When we see the word image, I think two things should kind of biblically come to mind for us. And the first of them is that idea of the image of God. That as God is creating in Genesis 1, the one piece of his creation that receives this image of God is humanity. And as that text unfolds, we see that means that they, in a special way, are going to resemble and represent the God that made them. And interestingly here, we're told that Jesus not only bears the image of God, that he actually is the image of God, of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 puts it this way: he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And I think that the rubber meets the road on this for us in a big way, because I think that there's a tendency in all of us to see the Father and Son as very, very different. I mean, there are whole systems of false teaching built on the fact that there's an apparent lack of congruency between Jesus and the Father. We tend to tease them apart, and yes, they're distinct persons in the Godhead, but what the Scriptures tell us is that they also share the same substance, that they are of the same nature. And so, excuse me. This truth, I think, then, is going to inform us both ways. To know that he is the image of the invisible God lets us see both Jesus and the Father with greater clarity. That on Jesus' part, we see that he is not this like weak, airheaded, annoyingly soft son of his Father that sometimes he's painted to be. So like when I watch Lion King, I'm about to spoil it, but you've had nearly 30 years to see it, and you should have by now, I mean, you have Mufasa as reigning king up front, right? And he is the image of power as far as animation can capture it, right? I mean, like the hyenas talk about how they tremble even saying his name. You kind of do. And like James Earl Jones voices him. He is majesty in a lion. And then he dies, right? And his son Simba becomes king, and he's like his father, and he grows to become the king, and he takes the throne, and he overthrows Scar and all this, but there's still just this shadow in the back of my mind through the whole movie that you're no Mufasa, though, you know? He never quite reaches that same level. And I think that in some sense, we look at the son, we look at Jesus, and we think, he's more the nice one, and his father's more the powerful one. I mean, can we admit that we go there? That's kind of where we tend to drift when we're not guarding ourselves. But what Paul says here is that he reflects his father's character perfectly in his wrath as well as his compassion, in his hatred for sin and his love for sinners. Don't ignore table flipping Jesus. But don't ignore the compassionate Father either, because it brings clarity to us there too, that he's not the vindictive, hateful, spiteful Father, half of God, that Jesus is always having to calm down and keep at bay and chill out. And if you tend to think that way about the Father, boil this down to this, that whatever you see Jesus Christ doing or saying in any given situation is exactly what the Father would do and say were he in that situation. In all of Christ's compassionate dealings with people, in all of his kindness and his gentleness and his love and his patience, this is the heart of the Father revealed in the man Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why he's called the Word, right? Because he is this visible representation of the heart of God. He is the image of the invisible God. The God who was not at that time yet seen is now seen. You can see him. And so the image of God comes to mind, but I think that also what comes to mind is idols, right? That throughout Scripture, images of God have been really expressly condemned, have they not? Most famously, Exodus 20, verse 4 in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Don't do it. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And the big crime of these idols, of these images, is that people are crafting something that's not God, and they're looking at it and saying, this is God. And God says, that's not me. And so that makes this all the more stunning when Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's saying it's totally, 100%, absolutely appropriate to look to Jesus and say, God, to deem him God, to deem him worthy of all the worship and adoration that the Father receives. It is worthy to pour that out on Jesus. He is a legitimate image of God. It's stunning. He moves on to say he's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. Now, to us, we use that term pretty literally these days, that the firstborn really just means the first one to be born. I don't really fault us for that. It makes a lot of sense. But the word first has greater meaning than that, doesn't it? Like, if I say Mexican food comes first for me, I don't mean that it's swifter than the other foods. I mean that it has a heightened priority. And so also, firstborn children were not just the first to exit the womb. The firstborn child received a heightened priority. Firstborn child got a double inheritance. The firstborn led the family. The firstborn took on the trade and the business of the family. And this isn't saying that Jesus is the first one to be created. It's not even saying that he's part of creation. It's saying that out of all else that there is, Jesus is the chief object of his Father's attention, affection, and delight. He's not created. And in fact, Paul's going to go on to debunk that here. But the good news in this for us is that when we're saved, Paul says about 1,000 times, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are the unlikely interceptors of the affection that God showers down on his Son when we are found in him. Verse 16, this is why he's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So he is the creator. And that's not just like a fun fact. That establishes the relationship between Jesus Christ and all else there is besides himself, that he stands above his creation, which means that he's not dependent on his creation. And we have like no category for that, right? Because if Jesus came before his creation and he made all of it, then he depends on none of it to exist. Rather, it all depends on him to exist, yeah? And so if Jesus has no state of dependency on his creation, that is wild for us to even imagine. Because we constantly are burdened by 10,000 needs that we're not even aware of. I mean, you need air and all the stuff that makes up air. I mean, there's like 10 gases you're breathing in right now that you need to survive. You don't even know it. Then you need your lungs to do their thing, to inflate and deflate and do all that stuff. You need amino acids and proteins and all this crazy stuff. You need food. You need sleep. You need water. We could go forever with all the stuff we need and to know that Christ's list of needs is zero. He needs none of it, for he is the firstborn of all creation. And he lists some things here specifically that he created. He says all things, but then specifically in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Think about that. Think about like music is invisible, but it's there. Think about music for a second. I mean, this is mind-boggling that there's these sounds, right? And that some of them when they meet up are really awful to listen to. But then some of them when they meet up, there's some kind of flow there. Like they fit somehow. Sounds fit together like puzzle pieces to make something beautiful. And then there's octaves where like every 8 notes, it's the same sound, but like a higher version or a lower version, and it all fits together. He didn't have to make that. We don't need music to survive. Artists might disagree, but we don't physiologically need it to survive. So why did he give it? Because he's a giver of good gifts. Because his heart is glad to be generous. And he even crafts that which is invisible and that we still experience. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. What good news is that for us? That when anything in all creation troubles us, we hang our hat on the fact that it even owes its very existence to the same Christ who died on the cross for us and loves us with the eternal divine love of God. That when government disrupts us, it's created by Christ. Be at peace. When your body rebels against you in illness, it was created by Christ, and you can be at peace. When anything in all creation troubles you, know that it owes its very existence, and as we're about to see, its continued existence, to a Christ who is more for you than you are for yourself. And we have no need to be troubled. Verse 17, he is before all things. We won't belabor this too much. It's similar to what we've looked at. But I will say, the people of this day, the ancients, valued ancient things. I mean, this is one of the reasons why Christianity was so objectionable in the Roman Empire in that day. Because they're thinking, you're worshiping a guy who was just alive like 10 years ago? That has no meat to it. That hasn't stood the test of time, and so it was discredited. But what Paul's saying here is he's before all things. Jesus predates everything. Nothing predates Jesus. Not even God the Father predates Jesus. Nothing predates him. He is before all things. He goes on to say, and in him all things hold together. So he not only makes all the stuff that's in this created order, he holds it all together. He keeps it going. Now we get tricked here a lot into thinking that it's just kind of like natural processes that keeps the world going. But here's what Paul's saying, I think. Stars don't just keep burning because that's just what they do. They continue burning by the divine power of Jesus Christ, causing them to do so. Seasons don't come and go and change and act in rhythm because that's just what they do. But rather, Christ Jesus, day after day, is turning the world as he has designed it to turn in his grace and in his mercy, keeping the rhythms of nature going for his people. I mean, you break down any scene in your life to the greatest minutia. He says all things in a minute, and all of it is attributable to Christ's keeping it going. So, I mean, we break down this scene, the weave of the pew you're sitting on, the grain of the wood, that your hair is stuck in your scalp, if you've got any left, that your spleen is doing whatever spleens do. And keeping you going. I mean, you're not telling yourself to do all these things internally. What is? The earth was not a top that Christ Jesus spun a few thousand years ago, and now it's just residual effects still keeping it going. Christ Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews tells us. And everything, no matter how small it might seem or how insignificant it might seem, is under the careful attention and care and upholding power of Jesus Christ. So here's a practical way to play this out. Most of us will probably eat lunch after this. When you do, if you're going to be the one praying over that, don't just say, thanks for this food. I want to just give you a practical challenge. Open your eyes during the prayer. It'll still get heard, I promise. You open your eyes during it. And I want you to give thanks for the specific things on the table. You're going to feel foolish, but it will wake up Thanksgiving in you. To not just thanks for the food. Thanks for these potatoes. Not just that potatoes exist, which is also attributable to God, but that these particular potatoes got grown and landed on our table by his grace today. Thanks for salt. Maybe we didn't need salt to make everything taste good, but he gave it. I mean, it would have been generous of the Lord to provide just this taupe-colored paste that we all eat every day, and it keeps us going, but we enjoy it not at all. That would have been gracious and kind. But he gives flavors and textures and endless combinations. Again, just because he's generous, just because he's kind, just because he loves to give good gifts. This is the Savior. This is Christ the Lord. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. I think what he's getting at is that he is the ultimate source of all life and authority of his people, that without Christ, there's no church for us to belong to. Without Christ, we could not receive the new creation that we even have become apart from his accomplished salvation. But rather, we exist in purpose and in mission always to belong to him, to glorify him, to make his name known. That he is our source for all authority, that we do nothing apart from his will and his authority. Let's keep going. He says he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, not really talking about chronology here. Not saying that Jesus was the first one to raise up from the dead. There are lots of resurrections that predate Jesus' resurrection. So what's Paul mean? I think he gives us a clue in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So first fruits were this offering of when the crop first started to show. Instead of taking that and, you know, while supplies last, let's eat it because we've been starving all winter. They take that first crop and they offer it up to the Lord as a statement of their faith that he's going to provide more. He's going to give us everything we need. There's more to come than just this that we offer up. And so Christ Jesus' resurrection stands alone as the one resurrection that brings with it the guarantee that there will be more like it. His is the only resurrection that actually turns death upside down on its head and makes it work, as C.S. Lewis said, through Aslan, backward. Death working backward. So that, he says at the end of verse 18, in everything he might be preeminent. We don't really use that word a lot. All it means is supremely first. And he said, and I mean, you might be the preeminent one in your field or your class or whatever, but he just said that Jesus Christ is preeminent in everything. And that boggles the mind because that can only be true of one thing in all the universe, right? By nature of what that word even means, it can't be a shared title. There can only be one who is first and above all things in the universe, and it's Christ Jesus. I mean, this encapsulates everything he's been saying, that he is preeminent. And why? Verse 19, 4, because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Church, look at me. Jesus Christ is God. I mean, Paul is exhausting his words to get us to say, to people who already believe and affirm that Jesus Christ is God. He's not half God. He's not a demigod. It wasn't that some of the fullness of God dwelled in him, but that all the fullness of God dwells in him. That he is, yes, man, but in becoming man, every bit as human as we are, he surrenders none of his divinity. None of it. Not one drop. But that all the fullness of God dwells in him. He is God, but perhaps even more stunning is this one word in that it not only dwells in him, but that it's pleased to dwell in him. That Jesus Christ is not the begrudgingly incarnate. That Christ Jesus, in departing from all the glory that was due him, in taking on flesh and all of its susceptibility to illness, to weakness, to sweating, to the need for sleep and the need for eating and all this stuff that he shoulders, and in living among sinners for 33 years, not to be enthroned and glorified by them, but to be crucified by them and humiliated by them and despised by them. And he takes all this on with pleasure. It's pleased to dwell in him. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. And yes, he despised the shame, but so much did Christ Jesus love the people he came to redeem, and so much did he love the Father's will that he loved to fulfill, that it was with pleasure he was pleased to become one of us. Not begrudgingly, but pleased. And through him, verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. So to reconcile, to bring back together what once was separated, right? And it says that this reconciling work Jesus is doing for all things. Here's a subtle pride that I think we take part in. That church, the curse is so much more than just your personal condemnation, than even our condemnation. The curse fell on all that was outside of God Himself. And redemption is a lot bigger than just our personal forgiveness. But rather, through Jesus Christ, God is reconciling to Himself all things. And in His grace and in His mercy, He is bringing into that reconciling work even the people who messed it up to begin with. The gospel is much bigger than just we receiving forgiveness. Christ Jesus is reconciling to Himself all things. But it comes at a high cost. Paul closes out verse 20 saying that he does this by making peace by the blood of His cross. I wrote this to you all in the church-wide email a couple weeks ago, but peace is a cheapened concept, right? I mean, when we say peace, when we think peace, I think a lot of times our minds just kind of go to like good vibes, you know, chill things. When in truth, the peace that Christ brings, the peace that the blood of His cross accomplishes, is the ending of hostilities, the ending of warlike climate. And He gives us more clarity in verse 21. He says, "You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." And so what Paul is writing to all of the church in Colossae is that you were once alienated, you were far from God, you were once hostile in mind, so you hated God. Like there's no neutrality here. You hated God, and you were doing evil deeds. You not only hated Him with your heart, you actively, with your actions, your words, your deeds, your thoughts, you rebelled against Him. You hated Him, not only in your heart, but with what you did. This was your state. And He doesn't single out, like, except for those of you who were raised in good Jewish homes, and then after a time, you know, the Messiah came and things changed, and now you made that good tweak. But He says to all of them, blanket statement, all of you, church, were in this state. And man, we're quick to kick against that. How we resist the thought that at one time we were enemies of God, hostile in mind toward Him. How we're so keen to perpetuate, we've always been on God's team. And Paul says that's true of no one. No one's always been on God's team. No one's born a Christian. No one starts out in a place of reception of the just deserts of salvation. Enemies of God, alienated, far from Him. And church, can I challenge you as we testify to the saving power of Jesus Christ? Don't make being raised in the church the centerpiece of your life before. I mean, that might be true. I'm not saying it's false. What I am saying is that Jesus Christ did not shift you from neutrality to His side. And if we're going to have an accurate testimony before the world, we'll adopt what Paul is saying here, that all of us, regardless of how apparently squeaky clean our backgrounds might be, how stunningly moral our families might have been, our homes. He's not just saying, you ex-drug addicts and prostitutes, you used to be this way. He's saying, all of you, this is where you were. We will never grasp the depths of our salvation without first grasping the depths of our condemnation, of our state outside of Christ, and how horrific our rebellion actually was that He overcame and He bridged the gap of on the cross. Because the cross stands here always as the only intersection between a holy God and God-haters like us. There's nothing else that can make the two meet apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ, in which he absorbed the wrath of God, the just wrath of God, for the sins of this fallen race, so that we might find favor with him, not by changing and starting to just do different things, and maybe we can do enough of them to make him accept us back, but by trusting that Christ's work was sufficient, that it was enough, even for us. And so, as we finish up, I mean, what does any of this matter? And I hope that it's been unfolding that it matters a lot. But one parting thing that I want to leave you with, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, says this. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as Paul says these things, he says, He is all these things. This is who Jesus is. Church, he still is. He's all of these things now. And he will be all of these things. If you have a week of just failure after failure and you can't get your act together and you feel like God has turned his back on you, that he's not the maker of peace, that he's not the reconciler, he still is. And nothing that you do is going to change that. And if you have a stunning week, you're not going to change him by that either. Your feelings about him and who he is and your thoughts about his character are not going to change who he is. He is these things, and he is always these things, and you can trust that he will be these things when you turn to him, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is worthy of your trust, he's worthy of your faith, and he receives all who will look to him in faith. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you don't have to be what he is. He's the maker of peace. You don't have to patch things up between you and God. He's done that. You don't have to make peace by the blood of, you know, and the sweat and tears of your hard work. He has overcome those barriers, not you. We have but to trust his ability to do so and the accomplishment that has already been finished. So before I come up and I pray us out, here's what I want us to do. I want you guys to just kind of clump up in groups of three-ish. I'm not going to police you on that. Just group up in little groups. We're going to put on the screen all the attributes that we've just lined out for you. What I want you to do is just spend a moment reflecting chiefly on this question. Which of these characteristics most ministers to your heart here and now? Which one convicts you? Which one did you need reminding of? Which do you need to cling to this coming week? Which most ministers to you? Which do you need most? Which smacked you between? Whatever. Which of these stands out to you and latches onto your heart? If you're a guest with us, I'm not going to, do not feel the need. You are welcome. You are not required to join in on this. If you'd rather just sit back, then do that and reflect. Members, no choice. Just do it. Right? So you guys have a couple minutes here to just group up, mention those things that most struck your heart. I'll come up and pray us out. Christ Jesus, you are worthy of all the glory that we can possibly muster between us. We pray that your name has been lifted high this morning. We pray, God, that you would continue to chisel away the false vision of you that our sin constructs on our eyes. God, would you let us see you as you actually are? Christ Jesus, we thank you for being the reconciler of all things, the firstborn from the dead, the one who makes peace by the blood of his cross. We're eager, Lord, to belong to you and to praise you, and we thank you that because of your power, we can do both. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to transition our thoughts to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Here, and as we have just reflected on Colossians chapter 1, one of my favorite passages of the Bible really is it does give such a clear and succinct view of who Jesus is. We come because of all the things that Dalton just shared about the image of Jesus being God himself, and of course, we've been reflecting on the fact that Jesus came, the Son of God came, and he was literally born. And he was born a human, and he lived among us. And it's just a remarkable thing that happened there. And then he lived this perfect, sinless life. And then we lead up to the end of the life of Jesus, and he gathers his disciples, his 12 around, and the last night. And it's very important. It's the last meal that he's going to have with those who he's closest to. And he tells them some things that are going to happen to him. And then he reveals to them that it is this night that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer. And that he is going to die. Some of them were more vocal in their reactions than others. But the fact of it still remained that at this meal, he says, listen, this is going to happen to me, and as it does, I want you to remember by doing something regularly. And then Jesus, he died. He died on the cross. His blood was shed. He raised from the dead. And then it's shortly after that we have this thing start to transform, and it was called the church. It came into existence, the church, for the very first time. And then Paul reflects on some things that are going on in the church when he writes to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth had their issues, and Paul starts to address some of the issues. And one of them was, he said, listen, here's what's going on, church. We have fractions, there's dissensions, there are things that are going on. And he said, I know that you mean well. You're showing up to church and you're, maybe it's called potlucks, I'm not sure. But he says, you're showing up and you're bringing your food. He said, but that's not necessarily a good thing because some of you are getting full and then others of you are getting hungry. And they must have been bringing their drink because then he says, and some of you are even getting drunk. He said, should I say that this is okay? He says, what? He says, listen, I'm going to tell you something that was passed to me. And then this is what he says to the church in Corinth. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But he had further instruction for them. He said, whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner they will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. As we come to this right here, this is a celebratory, reflective time. We celebrate for what Jesus has done. We say, God, thank you. We celebrate what we have through Jesus Christ. But it's also a time to reflect. And so if you're here and this is kind of new to you, there's just some things that we want to point out. This has nothing to do with salvation. This has nothing to do with gaining us favor before God. But what this does do is it causes us to pause, to reflect, to say, God, thank you for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And he says, reflect on ourselves. He says, let a person examine himself. So as we pass the bread you'll hold the cracker and take some time to just reflect. God, is there anything in me that is between you and I? And if there is, give it to God. And as Dalton just said from Colossians chapter 1, it's gone. It's good. It's taken care of by Jesus. But admit it, reflect, and then think, God, I am so thankful for your body that was broken on my behalf. And take time to think that through as we are going to eat of the bread that is about to be passed. Let me pray before we pass this. Lord, we're so thankful for the scripture. We're so thankful for Jesus, for your life, for your willingness to come to earth, to be a man, that you would humble yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as we're about to, what the scripture says, to eat the bread, but to take these crackers that are representative of your body, Lord, we tell you thank you for what you have done on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.